The cost of being a disciple for Christ. In a sermon entitled, Christ Displays His Glory, John MacArthur said this, "This passage strikes a death blow to the current trend of much of contemporary Christianity towards self-centered consumption. Many people wish to identify themselves with Christ only for what they can get out of it. They view Jesus as a utilitarian genie fulfilling every whim. Self-esteem promoters tell us Jesus came to boost our self-image, but they have fallen victim to the persuasive self-love of contemporary society." Now that is pretty harsh language, but I think it's quite realistic. What is Pastor MacArthur talking about? Our text explains what he's telling us, so let's look at it, beginning in verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." Things are getting exciting in the life of Christ, but they are also getting tense. Bigger and bigger crowds started following him everywhere he went. In fact, there are so many people, they're stepping upon each other. They love to watch his miracles. They love his parables. They love the way he puts down the arrogant scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't want them to get the wrong idea. He doesn't want to mislead them. So in this section, he makes clear to them that a superficial interest in him, a mere close association with him, or a simple emotional response to them is not enough to be a disciple or to enter the blessed life of the kingdom of God. So in verses 26 and 27, he tells them what's involved. He says, just as frankly and plainly as anyone could ever want, here is what is involved if you are going to be my disciple. Then he gives the first demand in verse 26. He always is saying startling things, hyperbole, to make his point. So in verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What is he telling them? He's telling them, if any of you wish to be my disciple, you must choose me so unconditionally as your Lord, the Lord of your life, that you will make other loyalties and ties absolutely subordinate to your loyalty and devotion to me. Now, this doesn't mean that you and I, who desire to follow Christ, must literally hate our parents and our siblings and our spouses if we are to be Christians. But it does mean that if our loyalty to Christ clashes with any of these other family loyalties or loyalties to friends, then we must treat our family and our friends as though they are persons whom we hate. But even then, Scripture says we must love them according to the Word of God. But now notice the details of this command. It says, if anyone comes to me. There is the definition of faith. That is what faith is, coming to Jesus. Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can have faith in me unless God drives him, gives him the gift of faith. So saving faith is coming to Christ. It is believing what the Bible says about Jesus to be true and then coming to him through God's grace. Becoming a Christian then is coming to Christ, and coming to Christ means more than simply coming down an aisle in a nice air-conditioned church. It means far more than making a decision that you want to become a Christian. If you want to be a Christian, you may only do it on Christ's terms. And what are his terms? Well, he tells us in Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now that's a quote from Matthew 16 that is very similar to Luke 14. They're saying essentially the same thing. If you want to be my disciples, he says, all right, give up all claims on your life. Give unreviled and total loyalty to Jesus Christ, even above your own family. Take up your cross and daily and follow Christ in obedience to his word, or else you cannot be his disciple. Now, the word deny there literally means disown yourself. Give up all claim on yourself. John MacArthur puts it this way. The self-esteem cults that propagate love of self take people away from the message of the Bible. The more you love yourself, the less likely you are to sense your need for a Savior. So to disown yourself is the first essential in the Christian life, end quote. So Jesus says to the crowd, don't be mistaken about this. If you want to be my disciple, then you have to be loyal to me above all other loyalty. He said, when any other loyalty clashes with your loyalty to me, you must stand with me against them. You are to give up everything in your life, including that life. And then in verse 27, he adds these words, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That probably didn't shock you, did it? It wasn't repulsive to you, was it? You see, you've heard that so many times and reinterpreted it so many times that it's just a bunch of mush to us now. People say that it just means that in the Christian life you are going to have a lot of burdens, and so you've got to bear that cross. I mean, you're stuck with it. You've got to live with that man or that woman the rest of your life. And he or she are the cross you've got to bear. And you've got to stick with it. Or maybe you've got a crippled leg or two. So that's your cross that you've got to bear all your life. They say we need to interpret this verse in some kind of nice, sweet, sentimental, pietistic way. But we forget, when the disciples and the crowds heard this, they were shocked. It was repulsive to them. There was no Jewish metaphor in that century called bearing a cross. They knew in reality what a cross was. People were crucified on a cross. By the time Luke wrote these words, Jesus had been crucified on a cross. And some of the Christians had been crucified on the cross. And in the first century, hundreds of Jews had been crucified on crosses because of their revolutionary activities against Rome. So when Jesus used this language, he presented to them a horrifying image of a death march. And they had seen it. Groups of men, losers in a war, defeated soldiers, wounded, bleeding. They were tired, hungry, yet they were to be crucified outside the city gates. And crowds came to jeer at them, and these hundreds of men had to carry the cross beam of their own cross over their weary soldiers to the place of execution, where nails were to be pounded into their hands and feet, and they would die a gruesome, a painful death. So Jesus is evoking a picture of a condemned man going to die, first carrying his cross on his back, onto which he would then be nailed to the place of execution. So what is a cross? A cross is an instrument of death. It's for killing people. And it's not just a little burden. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to die to whatever you were before. You have to die to all of this world. You have to die to whatever kind of life you were living before you came to me. There is no turning back once you become my disciple. You must be willing to submit to me, and you must be prepared to die if you're going to be my disciple. That's how serious this is, beloved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German Christian who was executed for trying to assassinate Adolf Hitler, said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. He understood what Jesus meant. It is not some little burden. A cross is something that signifies death. Paul understood this metaphor. So let's look at some passages with Paul from his writings. Look at Romans 8, 36 and 37. You'll see here, he's not talking about some little burden that you and I have to bear. He said, for thy sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. We're always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 14 of chapter 6. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. You see, Paul understood this imagery. What is it to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Number one, it is to make a clean break with whatever kind of sinful life and fleshly desires you were living before you became a Christian. A total clean break. That is what death does. It ends one life and begins another. Also, he says, I am crucified to this world, this evil culture around us, this Roman culture. Its seductions have the effect on me that they would have on a dead man. I don't want it, and it doesn't want me. I'm crucified to it all, and it is crucified to me. There has been a break, he says, a total clean break between my life and being a participant in this evil culture that dominates life all around me. And he says, to prove it, I've got the brand marks of Jesus on my body. Now, what are the brand marks of Jesus? They are scars for uncompromisingly standing for Jesus. So I ask you, do you have any scars? Any brand marks for living faithfully for Christ, physically, emotionally, intellectually? Do you have any brand marks that prove you have taken up your cross? I have met men from Eastern Europe who have physical scars that were given them for standing for Christ against their country's communist tyrants. Are you willing to suffer the brands for taking up the cross and following Christ? Jesus is trying to make this crowd sober as he tells them what will be demanded of them if they are going to be his disciples. Then he gives them a couple of simple little parables, and he is saying these demands are given to all prospective disciples, and he doesn't want anyone to come to him and try to be a disciple recklessly or thoughtlessly. He wants them to count the cost. So in verses 28 through 33, we read these words. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Obviously, little parables which tell us that before you undertake something, count the cost. Make sure you are able to finish what you start. So if you desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, make sure you are prepared to pay the full price. Not many people today who profess to be Christians have ever done that. It's so easy to become a Christian today. You go into an air-conditioned church building or a heated one. You're sitting in nice, comfortable pews. You walk down a red carpet. You're dressed in nice clothes. You pray with the preacher. You sign the card, and you're in. That's called easy believism. Well, as far as Jesus is concerned, there is nothing easy about being his disciples. He wants them to count the cost. Are you willing to pay the price? Now, I want you to notice what the desired effect of these parables is not. After you hear these parables about the tower and not having enough money to build it, the king and his army and all that, what I'm about to say is not the effect God wants it to have on you. He doesn't want you to ask yourself the question, do I have what it takes in myself to be and stay a Christian in this evil world? I've got to count the cost. So do I have what it takes? Do I have the resources in and of myself to stay the course? I've had people tell me in witnessing to them that they know they should become a Christian, but they are just too honest to become Christians because they aren't willing to become a Christian until they know they can stick with it. Well, the answer to the question, do I have what it takes in myself to be a Christian and stay a Christian in this evil world, is an easy answer. It's a big fat no. You do not have what it takes to become a Christian and stay a Christian. The point is that you and I are to give up ourselves and all we have to the Lord Jesus Christ and then trust that Christ will provide us with everything we need to follow him and keep following him in this world. It's all of Christ. What did Christ say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Here's the way one man explained it. He said, Jesus wants you to know in advance that the price of discipleship is high. He calls you to choose purposefully to follow him. He's not looking for those to follow him who have the resources to do so, but rather those who, after reflection, realize they do not and who are ready to give up their inadequate self-reliance to trust in him. The issue is not how spiritually strong you are. Rather, the issue is whether you will realize and accept your spiritual bankruptcy and will determine to receive and rest solely upon the riches of Christ. So Jesus would say to every one of us who want to be his disciples, count the cost, unless you look like a fool and embarrass yourself. So what is the cost? Verse 33. So therefore, not one of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, don't try to wiggle out of this. Don't try to dilute it. Don't try to make it something less than it is saying or other than what it is saying. It is simple and it is forthright language that we all understand. What is the cost? Not one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. In other words, to paraphrase one commentator, you must relinquish all your possessions to become Christ's disciples, not merely money and material things, but also your family and friends and everything your heart clings to, yes, even your own life, your own decisions, your plans, ideals, and interests. This doesn't mean that you go out and sell your possessions and give away all your money and desert all your friends and become a hermit or a beggar or a wanderer or a monk. But it does mean that you must give Christ full control over your whole life, everything that you are and everything you possess. You place yourself and everything you have under his direction and under the guidance of his word, and you use all of your possessions for his glory and his honor. Now, when you do what that says, give up all your possessions and follow him, sometimes, and here can be a heavy cost, sometimes it does mean in your life, literally, that you will do that, that you will give up all your possessions. God may call you to a foreign field, and you'll have to give up a comfortable home, a good income, and all the various amenities that you are used to in this culture, and live a primitive way in a distant land preaching the gospel. It may mean that literally, especially for some of you young people who God may lead you later on to go out into the mission field. In most cases, though, it means that you and I, in our ordinary lives, must place everything we have at Christ's disposal and use it in whatever way he pleases and in whatever way he wants. Well, how do you know what Jesus wants you to do with your life? You place yourself at Christ's disposal. How do you know what he wants you to do or what pleases him? First of all, you don't say, well, I feel warm and fuzzy about something, so that must be what Jesus has encouraged me to do, right? Or I heard a little voice in my ear telling me to do something. Or I feel led to do something. No, no, no. That is just yourself talking. That is only there is only one place to go and find out what Jesus wants you to do and what you are to give to him, and that is in his word alone. Only in his word, written word, the Bible. You ask Jesus Christ, what would you have me do? And then you read Scripture. You study Scripture. You meditate on Scripture. You read Scripture. You study Scripture. You meditate on Scripture. And you bring your particular incident and questions and choices to Scripture and you ask, how does this relate to me? You don't ask the question ever, 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 what would Jesus do? Because when you ask the question, what would Jesus do? You're really asking, what do I think Jesus would do if he were in this particular situation today? So you're really asking yourself the question, and you're putting yourself before Christ. You are to ask, what has Christ commanded me to do in his word? That's how you know what to do with your life and the goods that you are to surrender to him. While reading some other verses on this text this week, I came across a great illustration that I would like to read to you. Once there was a man who collected and traded in pearls. He had a fine collection of his own. But one day when he was away on business, he spotted a beautiful pearl in a jeweler's window. It was a pearl such as he had never seen, perfect in shape, size, and color. He thought to himself, I must have that pearl. So he went into the jewelry store and asked to see that beautiful pearl. The jeweler carefully spread a piece of black velvet on the countertop and gently placed the pearl upon it. The man was overwhelmed at the sight of that pearl. With great intensity, he looked the pearl over, carefully examining it. Finally, he said to the jeweler, "That has got to be the most exquisite pearl I have ever seen." The jeweler replied, "My friend, that is the most exquisite pearl in the world. There is not another like it anywhere to compare with it." "I must have that pearl then," the man said. "How much is it?" The gentleman behind the counter replied, "I'm afraid you can't afford this pearl." "But I must have it. I'll pay anything," the man said. "Anything?" replied the jeweler. "Yes, anything." "Very well, if you want the pearl, you can buy it, but it will cost you everything you have." "Everything I have?" the man exclaimed. "Yes, everything." The man paced the floor for a little while, and at last he said, "I must have that pearl. Okay, I'll pay the price." So he took out his wallet and began to count all of his money, and he gave the guy behind the counter all his money, except for $5 for himself. And he said, "I'll have to have some money to buy gas for my car." The jeweler said, "Oh, you have a car, do you? It'll cost you the car too. But how will I get back and forth to work?" "Oh, you have a job? You have a business? It will also cost you your business." But the man said, "If I give up my job, how will I pay for my house?" "Oh, you have a house. Give me the house." "But sir, what would then become of my family, my wife and my children?" "So you have a family? It'll cost you your family." Then the man said, "That is everything I have." The jeweler responded, "I told you it will cost you everything you have to obtain this pearl." "But I didn't know you meant everything." "Yes, everything." At last the man said, "I must have the pearl. I'll give you everything." And he gave the jeweler everything he had. Then the jeweler gave him the pearl. Then he gave him his money back. Then he gave him his car. Then he gave him back the deeds to his house and his business. Then he gave him back his wife and his children. "But now remember," said the jeweler, "all these things belong to me. I want you to take them and use them, but don't ever forget they belong to me. And any time I call for them or call upon you to use them for me, you must remember they are all mine. You gave them to me for this pearl." And Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who when he had one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Jesus said, "You want to be my disciples? Okay, here is what it's going to cost you. Everything." Look at verse 26 of Luke 14 again. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That is essentially related down to verse 32 that we just read. "Not one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Matthew 16:24 says it just a little differently. "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Romans 12:1 says something very similar. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice." Now, what is the basis of such command? "Lay aside your own life and give it to me," 1 Corinthians 16:19. And Romans 14:7 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body." Not one of us lives for himself. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Now, why can he make such claims on us? Why can he say, you want to be my disciple? Then give me everything. Number one, because we don't belong to ourselves. He purchased us with his own blood, and everything about us belongs to him. We belong to him in everything that we are, body and soul. Now, what does it mean then to deny ourselves and give up ourselves and follow Christ? Well, it doesn't mean to suppress and deny those natural, good, God-given desires that he's given you. It doesn't mean that you can't please your five senses. It doesn't mean that you refuse to take good care of yourself and handle your affairs responsibly. It doesn't mean that you have to choose an austere and morbid life over a joyful one that includes the celebration of God's goodness. So what does self-denial then mean? Giving up yourself to God. And denying yourself is the censoring of all your pleasures, profits, relationships, interests, and whatever else you enjoy that are competing with Christ and your love for him. You must be willing to give up any and all these things, if necessary, if they become stumbling blocks in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember these strong words Jesus said? He said, and if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. Self-denial involves everything about us. Self-denial involves our minds. A disciple of Christ does not lean on his own understanding, and reason stoops to revelation. A disciple gives up his mind to be guided and instructed and to be directed by the Word of God. He renounces his own personal standards of judgment and the rights to his own opinion. He's willing to go and think whatever the Word of God tells him. Self-denial of the mind involves a deliberate, continuous effort with God's help to restrain and subdue and hold in check the sinful thoughts and lusts that arise in our minds. Here is the verse that led the great disciple, the Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, to Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Self-denial involves the will, our wants, our desires, our preferences. Our wills are to be brought into subjection to the revealed will of God found only in Scripture. We are also to renounce all self-interest and goals and commit ourselves entirely to the carrying out of the interests and the goals and the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ. Self-denial includes our affections, our loves and our attractions, our likes and our dislikes. Self-denial reduces them to their proper order and intensity, excluding a love for the world and a love for the things of the world. A Christian loves what Christ loves and hates what Christ hates. And he understands what John meant when he commanded us, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Self-denial allows nothing to compete with our love for Christ. It tolerates no claim on our life that pulls us away from him. We want to desire nothing in our lives with an equal or greater intensity than our desire for him. Self-denial also involves our bodies. The members of our bodies are to be restrained from service to sin and are to be dedicated to righteousness. Paul said in Romans 6, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This has reference to whatever you see, to whatever your ears hear, your tongue tastes, your hands touch, wherever your feet take you. We are to be dedicated to the service of Almighty God. In fact, if necessary, we must be willing to lay down our lives when called to do so. You say, well, praise the Lord, that's never going to happen to us in the 21st century. Oh, yeah? Tell that to the uncompromising Christians in Syria who are being tortured and beheaded because they refuse to deny their Lord and Savior. In Sudan, churches, the churches are burned down by Muslims with Christians still inside who are shot if they try to escape. Let me tell you the story of Telemachus, because it is so relevant to our subject of self-denial. Those of you who have not heard of him, I can assure you, you will never forget him after I'm finished today. This story happened centuries ago. Honorius was the emperor of Rome. Telemachus was an obscure monk living in the Libyan desert. You've never read anything about him, and you will never read anything by him, simply because he never wrote anything. He lived out in the desert as a humble little monk. Some sailors came to North Africa and sat around and described the bloody gladiator sports in the Roman Colosseum to the horror of Telemachus. At night, he would picture the gladiators dressed to kill and to die, marching across the arena, standing before the emperor with swords raised in the air, shouting, "We who are about to die salute you." Vestal virgins would bless them, the nobility in their beautiful grandstand covered in bright colored tapestries would smile approvingly. Thousands of spectators would cheer with bloodthirsty delight. The trumpet sounds and the deadly contest begins. Blood is drawn, the clouds cheer mercilessly as mangled carcass after mangled carcass of fallen gladiators are dragged from the gory scene, while the victor receives his praises. Telemachus's soul is on fire with righteous indignation and grief as he listens to these things. So he is determined to leave his desert and to go to Rome and to stop the gladiator games in the Roman Colosseum. Poor naive little monk. He leaves the obscurity and takes a trip to Rome. He goes to the Colosseum, elbows his way through the crowds, and gets in a front row seat. The trumpet sounds. The gladiators in the arena begin, and then suddenly Telemachus leaps over the wall and stands in the middle of the arena between the fighting gladiators. He shouts, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I command these wicked games to cease. Everyone leave the arena now." The crowds were mazed and silenced. The gladiators were spellbound. And in a moment of contempt and blind rage, the royalty and crowds cried out for his death. Then one of the gladiators stepped forward and split open Telemachus's head with a battle axe, and the arena was stained with the blood of Telemachus. As Telemachus's body lay dead in the arena, the madness and the cheering of the crowds died out. The crowds, overwhelmed with Telemachus's courage, began to hail him as a martyr and a hero. And then, as one historian said, from that hour, the gladiator sports ceased. Never again did that particular Colosseum see another combat of gladiators with human sacrifices. Would you and I have jumped over that wall? Or would we say, well, you know, we need to pray against the Roman government for allowing such things to happen? I really wonder what flimsy excuses we would have given for not doing what Telemachus did. What walls do you need to jump over? What arenas do you need to enter to stand against evil in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Telemachus practiced self-denial. For he who saves his life shall lose it. He who loses his life for Christ's sake and the gospel shall find it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Self-denial not only includes being willing to give up your life, but in our case, the choice is probably going to be giving up our possessions. Self-denial is renouncing any personal claim on our possessions, our properties, bank accounts, investments, houses, cars, boats, income, valuables, even radios, iPads, computers, TVs, and DVDs. Giving them all to Christ and to His kingdom, not necessarily physical, but using them for His glory and the advance of His kingdom. And when it comes to self-denial in businessmen, there are several specific issues you must keep in mind. When a businessman practices self-denial as a Christian, he gives up his business, his job and vocation to Christ, and he sees Christ as his employer. In Colossians 3, Paul said, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Masters, grant to your slaves, or today our employees, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." The self-denying businessman does not have the motives and the goals of other businessmen. Yes, making a profit in his business is essential to the life of his business, and if he doesn't show a profit, he won't have a business any longer. Therefore, this Christian diligently, prudently, and frugally works to provide a good product or a good service to his customers in such a way as to make a profit. But over against non-Christians, or might I say greedy capitalists, this free market Christian businessman has other goals and motives. He works to provide for the basic human needs of his family and his church and the community and himself. He works hard in his vocation to provide meaning and fulfillment to human life all around him. He works hard for the glory of God, which is to be the ultimate goal in his life and in yours. And he is content with God's providential dealings with him, because he trusts God, and he has entrusted himself and his affairs to God. He has learned that in whatever circumstances he finds himself therewith to be content. So the self-denying Christian businessman guards himself against anything that would interrupt or diminish that contentment and the thankful trust he has in God. He will guard himself against immediate ambition and envy and covetousness, despondency and depression. And the Christian businessman will also faithfully observe the weekly Christian Sabbath as the Lord's day. He keeps his priorities straight with reference to his family and his business. For after all, what shall a businessman give in exchange for his wife and children? Then, after these real penetrating parables and exhortations, Jesus concludes in a very interesting and unexpected way in verses 34 and 35. He gives another little parable about salt, of all things, salt. He says, "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what shall it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, what is the point? The point is that salt is useless if it is not salty. If it has lost its saltiness, that is, the special quality of saltiness that gives salt its value and its use, it is absolutely useless. And so is the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he does not possess that particular character that is true of all disciples, he is useless. He has lost his saltiness. And what is that particular character without which a disciple is not a disciple? Just as the salt is not salt when it is without saltiness. It is that absolute unselfishness and self-sacrificing loyalty to Christ. It is self-denial, placing loyalty to Christ above all else. Being willing to give up all claims on yourself and surrender everything you are and to have him, a person who does not renounce everything and is not willing to sacrifice everything for Christ's sake, is just as useless and valueless as salt that has lost its saltiness. And the Bible says, you are the salt of the earth. And on the simplest level, this means we are to make people thirsty. That is what salt does, to make people thirsty. And we make people thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ by our consistency of devotion and surrendering all to him. And then Jesus ends with these words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, these things are of such great importance, such eternal importance, we must pay close attention to them. The welfare of your soul depends upon you listening to these things. And after you have heard a sermon like this, you must not go home saying, well, man, I sure am convicted today. And then after the guilt wears off, live like every other Christian lives, just like you lived before. Nothing radical for Christ, nothing abnormal, nothing like Telemachus. You just learn to adjust and get along. No sacrifice for Christ and his church. Have you given Jesus top priority in your life? Have you given him all-inclusive loyalty and devotion? Are you willing to part with your family and your job and your possessions to follow him? Have you given him yourself to be governed by him? Have you given him all you possess, your strength, your time, your energy? Have you relinquished all claim on yourself and all you possess and surrendered it all to the disposal of Jesus Christ? Or have you lost your saltiness? Now, do you think that the cost of discipleship is too high after what you've heard? Then count the cost of not following Christ, not to be Christ's disciple, is to be a disciple and slave of evil and darkness. There is no in-between, my friends. The cost of not following Christ is self-destruction forever. He said, if you try to save your life for yourself, you will lose yourself and your life. Have you counted the cost of discipleship to Christ? There is no third opinion. It is inescapable if you desire eternal life. It is either self-denial or self-destruction. Beloved, don't fool yourself about these things. Jesus will accept nothing less than self-denying, cross-bearing, following of him as your Lord and Savior. And you are not a disciple if you do not know and practice these things. In fact, Jesus would rather you not follow him at all than attempt to follow him without denying yourself, totally devoting yourself to him, taking up your cross daily, and following him in obedience to his word. But brethren, bear this in mind. that if you do these things that Jesus says his disciples will do, the world, including members of your family, will think you are a fool. Professing Christians in many churches will not be able to tolerate you. But do not worry. Jesus will claim you for himself when no one else will. In other words, Jesus and his gospel are everything. Nothing, nothing else is worth living for except knowing Christ, spreading his gospel, and being brought into conformity to his image for his glory. Nothing else is worth living for. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that Jesus spoke. Oh, they do convict. They do cut very deeply. But Lord, as we read them, we are also encouraged because we see the results of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, producing these things in us. They're small beginnings, but we thank you that they are there. But Lord, we're not content with these small things. Help us not to rest and help us not to be satisfied until we see these great demands of discipleship dominate our entire lives and so be so obvious in us that everyone can see them and praise you for them. We thank you for what you are doing in us. Please do not stop. Forgive us where we have been apathetic, where we have not been diligent, where we have been inconsistent in what you have demanded of us. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to do better. And if there is anyone here today who is playing around on the threshold of discipleship, thinking there is some easy way, trying to negotiate with you for something less than you demand, help them not to deceive themselves and give them ears to hear. Convict them of their sin and misery. Enlighten their minds in the knowledge of Christ and set free their wills that they might embrace Christ and serve him for the remainder of their days. For it is for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.